All right. Well, if you turn to Matthew chapter 5, and when you get to Matthew 5, if you would stand, we will read the Word of God together. Starting in verse 1, the Apostle Matthew writes, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." Verse 2, "And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And you can be seated. So we are continuing our look, of course, at the Beatitudes this morning. Beatitude, if you recall, is just a means of being super blessed. It's super blessed. So Jesus is calling people to follow him. And what he's basically saying is, hey, your life, if you will follow me, is fundamentally a life of blessing. Whatever other observation, just a casual read on the Beatitudes might be, one of the words that we see over and over again is blessed. Blessed. Nine times Jesus says, blessed. And I think that's actually pretty important because many people outside of Christianity, of course, have a very wrong view of what it is to follow Christ. I think people look at Christianity and they say, well, that's a list of rules that people like to follow. That's kind of their morality that they choose. And so they kind of align themselves with Jesus. Some people align themselves with Buddha. Some people align themselves with Muhammad. But these guys, they just align themselves with Jesus, and they like that kind of morality. And they like those ancient set of morals. Maybe Christianity is just a place, kind of a social gathering place, where we go on Sunday mornings to sing some songs and greet people and kind of connect and network and that sort of thing. And what we have to understand is maybe there are some of those elements somewhere. That is not primarily why people follow Christ. We're not trying to get people to conform to our little secret club's rules, you know, and just kind of go about with secret handshakes and sort of do our thing. That's not what following Jesus is about. If you were to ask Jesus, well, what is following you all about? I think the first thing he would say is, it's about a life of blessing. In fact, he gives us nine blessings here at the very beginning. At the very beginning, the first thing he wants us to understand is that following him is a life of blessings. Even if we don't even understand what they are or how they apply to us, that's what we should understand. Now, because blessing is sort of a quasi-religious word, even those who don't believe in God will use the word blessing. And they use it in this kind of quasi-religious way. It has actually lost a lot of meaning to us. And so I talked about last week what Jesus is saying here. The word in Greek is makarios, and that word is really the good life. It is the fulfilled life, the flourishing life. It is the life of God's favor. So if you want God's favor on you, this is what we need to look at. And yet what God sees as the good life of following Jesus is probably not what most people in the world would see as the good life. They look at Christianity and they're like, yeah, that's not the good life. That's not a life that I want, because they don't view it as blessing. I mean, who would say that a super blessing in life, you are living the good life right here, right now, if you're being persecuted? Nobody says that. You're living the good life right here, right now, if you are poor in spirit, if you are mourning, if you're just sad a bunch, that's the good life. That's actually the flourishing life as God sees it. Last week we saw that the blessed ones are those who are poor in spirit. They are bankrupt in spirit. They are beggars in spirit. They have nothing to offer God. And so they come to God able to give him absolutely nothing except ask for his mercy. And the moment they do that, what they realize they've already received is the entire kingdom. That's the poor in spirit. And the next one here is those who mourn. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So the second beatitude here is that the good life, the blessed life, is a life of mourning. A life of mourning, not mourning like as opposed to evening, but mourning as in sadness. And this is the irony of the kingdom of heaven. You want to live the dream according to God? You want the good life? You want flourishing? Then you need to be sad. You need to be mournful. In fact, really the language is that your life needs to be defined by mourning. This isn't just something you do occasionally. This is something that your life is defined by. Jesus literally says, blessed are the mourners, the mourning ones. That's what he's talking about. And that, it's kind of probably unusual for us on a lot of levels. We probably don't think that people who go around, you know, kind of life like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh, you know, like, oh, always happens to me. We probably don't think of those people as like the super blessed people in life. Like, man, God's favor is resting on you and things are going great for you. We probably don't look at them like that. And that's not true only in our culture, but it's been true in cultures all over the world and all throughout the ages. In pretty much every culture that has ever existed, people look at depression and mourning and sadness as a problem to be solved. And they do it in various ways. Previous generations have called this melancholy. Someone has a melancholy spirit, or they have the blues, or they are dour in disposition. And, you know, if you have that problem, really what you need is you need a vacation, or you need something happy in your life, maybe medicine or alcohol or exercise. In fact, in the 5th century BC, there was a guy named Hippocrates. And we probably know him best from the Hippocratic Oath, which, by the way, is really interesting. If you go look at Wikipedia and the original Hippocratic Oath, it's not just first do no harm. It's also that doctors would never give an abortifacient. That was interesting. I just learned that this week. So go look up the Hippocratic Oath. That's just a side note. That's free. Back to Hippocrates. Hippocrates said he looked around and he noticed that there were people that were mourning all the time. They were sad all the time. And as a doctor, his goal was to help them out. He wanted to figure out how to help them out. And he postulated that people were basically made up internally of 4 things. You had yellow bile, you had black bile, you had phlegm, and you had blood. And the problem with those who were depressed was that they had an excess of black bile. And so his solution was to do some bloodletting. You want to get happier, we're going to take some blood out of you. And you might also need to change your diet, and you might also need to do a little bit of exercise. I don't know how you're doing exercise when you're bloodletting, but that was Hippocrates. And this goes on. Even today, some people suggest starvation, beatings, drugs, electroshock therapy. I had a family member who went through electroshock therapy to try and deal with depression. Psychoanalysis. There are spinning therapies where you sit in a machine and they spin you to try and get you to be happy. Music is often a cure for depression. In fact, if you remember back in 1 Samuel 16, David came into the house of Saul, and what did he do? He played music, and actually Saul felt better. The evil, harmful spirit left him. So maybe there is a little bit of truth to that. But you look down through the ages, and people who are defined by perpetual mourning, they have a problem. And then along comes Jesus and says, you want the good life. What your life needs to be defined by is perpetual mourning, perpetual sorrow and sadness. In fact, Jesus really says your life must be defined by this if you are to be my follower. It has to exude this characteristic. You say, well, what does he mean? Is he talking about just being depressed all the time? Is he just talking about general sadness? You know, we've lost long-loved relatives. Do we mourn that our sports team didn't make it to the Super Bowl? Jesus, what are you talking about? Well, if you just look at the Bible, and you look at what the Bible has to say about mourning, it narrows it down to 2 things. There are 2 things in the Bible that people mourn over. The first one is death. When somebody dies, people mourn. In fact, back in Jesus' day, there would be professional mourners. Someone would die, and then your family would hire mourners to kind of follow around the funeral train to weep and wail and cry and be covered in ash. Like, this was a good thing to do. The second thing that we see in the Bible people mourn over is sin. Is sin. So it's a safe bet that whatever kind of mourning Jesus is talking about, it's either death or it's sin. So let's kind of go down the options here. Option number one is death. Should Jesus' followers be defined by mourning over death? Now, I go to funerals fairly often. I officiate funerals occasionally. And one of the things actually that surprises me a fair amount is the lack of mourning at funerals. I mean, there's definitely some sadness there, but I'm always surprised that there's not more, that people aren't more sorrowful. In fact, what's kind of interesting is we don't even really call them funerals anymore, do we? We call them celebrations of life. Why? Because funerals are sad and celebrations are happy, right? So we've even kind of mixed up, and I'm not saying it's wrong to have a celebration of life, okay? If you have a celebration of life, you can have a celebration of life. I'm just saying, like, we don't mourn very much. So should we be like the chief mourners at a funeral? You know, our buddy, you know, who has died. Like, are we the ones who are supposed to be really weepy and sad? And I would say the answer is actually no. In fact, the gospel helps regulate how much we mourn over people's death. Listen to this. This is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 and 14. You just jot it down real quick. Paul says, look, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about what happens to those who fall asleep. That is, what happens to those people who die. He says, and I don't want you to be uninformed because I don't want you to grieve like the world grieves. I actually want you to control your grieving a little bit. And he says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And he says, look, you don't have to have this overwhelming mourning, this overwhelming sadness when people die, especially if they're in Christ, because they've gone to be with Jesus. And when Jesus comes back, he's bringing them with him. So we can be happy. I mean, there's a sadness there, right? There's a loss of our friend and our loved one. But it's goodbye for now is really what it is if they are in Christ. So the gospel message of Jesus' death and resurrection and our future resurrection actually curbs our mourning so that we don't lose control. It serves to balance our grief. So, okay, we don't mourn over people who die. Maybe we mourn over Jesus. Jesus died for us, for my sin. We just celebrated the Lord's Supper a minute ago. Maybe I should be really sad about that. Like, it really should have been me and not Jesus on the cross. And I remember a few weeks before I was saved, I was 14. I got one of those little Gideon Bibles. They were handing them out at my middle school, and I was reading through it, and I was reading through the Gospel of Matthew, and I never read through Matthew before. And I didn't grow up in church, and so I'm reading through, and I don't even really know who Jesus is at this point. Like, I know he's from heaven, and then he dies. And I know that should be a sad thing, right? Because there are people that are sad about him dying. And I kind of work myself up into this little emotional kind of state of, well, this really important person died, and I should cry about this. But you know what? The Bible never calls us to mourn Jesus' death. Not one time. Do you know why? Because he's not dead. Jesus has risen from the dead. In fact, Jesus even says this the night before he dies to his disciples. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and you will lament, and the world will rejoice. And then he says, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. You know why it turns into joy? Because he doesn't stay dead for long. He's got 3 days, and then he's out. And now it's not death that we mourn. It's resurrection that we celebrate in Christ Jesus. So we don't mourn the death of Jesus because he's not dead. And actually, his death and resurrection and future coming curbs our mourning of other people, which only leaves one other option. And I think what Jesus is getting at in Matthew chapter 5 is that we are to mourn our sinfulness in our sin. That's the other biblical category. So let me show you this in a couple of places. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 5. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. So just a few books to the right. 1 Corinthians 5. And if you have read 1 Corinthians 5 before, you know this is just a crazy situation that's going on in the Corinthian church. There is a guy who is actually sleeping with his father's wife, probably his stepmom. And it's just a crazy situation. And the whole church is going, hey, look, we're celebrating liberty. This is great. And Paul says, no, you're celebrating sin. This is horrific. And this is what he says in the first two verses of 1 Corinthians 5. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. He goes, do you guys realize even the unbelievers don't put up with this? And you guys are cheering? Verse 2, he says, and you are arrogant, or you are proud. Ought you rather not to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. This is something that had been going on over and over again. And Paul says, no. You don't cheer this. You remove this from among you. That's what he says. Even the pagans don't sin like this. Get rid of him. He's leaven that will ruin the whole church. Turn over one book to 2 Corinthians 7. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul is talking about how he had to write what he calls a very severe letter to the Corinthian church. It's a letter that no longer exists, actually. It's a letter that Paul wrote between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And what we find out is, anyway, I'm not going to go down that rabbit hole. But there's a letter between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. There's actually a letter even before 1st Corinthians. So what we have is 2nd and 4th. But I don't want to, you're confused, all right. Okay. We have 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It's actually 2nd and 4th Corinthians. And between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, there's a severe letter. There you go. And he calls it a severe letter, and he had to rebuke these guys sharply because they were still in sin. And so he refers to that letter here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So look at verse 6. He says, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, that's the severe letter, he says, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief, or godly sorrow, or godly mourning, we could say, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And so what Paul is saying here is that in his severe letter that he wrote, he didn't want them just to feel bad. That wasn't the point. What he wanted them to do was feel bad to the point of repenting. That was really the goal, was to change their life, to get rid of the sin that was going on within them. So God doesn't want people who are just grieved about their sin and then they sit around and do nothing. That's not the point of calling someone to account. The point is actually to grieve them to the point where the Holy Spirit would work in them and they would change and pursue Christ all the more. You can just jot this down. It's James chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. The letter of James really reflects in many ways the Sermon on the Mount. But James says, be wretched and mourn and weep. And he's talking to Christians. Be wretched and mourn and weep. He says, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves and God will exalt you. Stop laughing about your sin. Stop making light of sinfulness. You should be mourning over your sinfulness and weeping over your sinfulness is what James is getting to. And if you do that, and only if you do that, only then will God exalt you. And that's the same idea that we see. Blessed are those who are mourners, because they shall be comforted. And again, this isn't just sadness over anything. This isn't just sadness over the job you wanted or the boyfriend who broke up with you or finances are tough. This is mourning over sin, our own sin, and the sin that we see around us. And what our Lord is saying is that a person has to come to the harsh reality of their sinfulness before a holy God. They have to understand that first and foremost, their sin is an affront to God. And that's why when we're telling people the gospel message, we have to make so many connections between the holiness of God and our own sinfulness for people to understand just how much they need rescue, just how much they need salvation. And you say, well, does God really just want people who are sad all the time? And Jesus says, yes. Yes, I want you sad. I want you to be mourners over your sin. Not mopey and weepy for no reason. But Jesus wants a people who are fundamentally broken by their sin. And sorrowful for their sin. A people who realize that they have profaned the God who made them and profaned the God who saved them. And people whose mourning isn't just crying because they messed it up again and now they got to do the hard work of fixing it all. No. We've sinned against our Lord who saved us. By the way, this is not something that we can manipulate people into. If you have kids or parents or your friend and you're worried, hey, they're not saved, you can't like manipulate them into mourning properly. You can't get them like whipped up in an emotional frenzy to the point where it's like they'll finally understand if I just yell a little louder, right? They need to mourn. It doesn't work like that. True mourning is a work of the Holy Spirit inside of a person, bringing them to this place of repentance. And by the way, if you're sitting here right now and you call yourself a Christian, but you've never really mourned over any of your sin, you've never been sorrowful, not just because your sin messed up the whole situation, but you've never been sorrowful that your sin offended the holy God of the universe whose wrath is hot against you, then you are not part of the kingdom. Jesus says you are not blessed and you will not be comforted in the life to come. You say, well, you can't say that. Well, I didn't say that. Jesus said that. This is Jesus' terms. And by the way, just a little side note. I don't think that Jesus is asking for like perfect mourning every time. Right? It's not like if you accidentally blow through a stoplight, you've got to like pull over, get down on your hands and knees, have a good cry about it in front of oncoming traffic, you know, and try and make it right with all the people. I don't think it's going to be perfect. It's never going to be perfect, this side of glory. But there should be some amount of grief over sin, some amount of sorrow, some amount of sadness toward the Lord. And Jesus says that is what it is to be his follower. And the promise for those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall what? They shall be comforted. Turn over to Revelation 21. We know that in this life there is comfort. Paul even talked about comfort there in 2 Corinthians 7. We know that the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter, the Paraclete. And we know just having the knowledge that God is sovereign over all things kind of helps our anxiety and our fears. But as with all the other Beatitudes, I think Jesus is looking forward to the new heavens and new earth where there is perfection. And it's that time that Jesus is speaking. Look at Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be," what? "Mourning." There's no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers, I will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is the comfort that Jesus points to, ultimately, is in the new earth. Did you know that right now, even in heaven, there's war? Even right now in heaven, there is sorrow. In fact, in Revelation chapter 6, the saints are crying out, "How long, O Lord, before you judge and avenge those who took our life?" That's going on right now in heaven. There's not perfect peace. There's not perfect comfort. It's only in the new heavens and the new earth that we will have final comfort. Now, keep this scene in mind. You might even put a bookmark here, because this may or may not be the final blessing for the next beatitude. Maybe. So we have, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The next one is, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So the good life belongs to those who are meek. Blessing, flourishing, belongs to the meek. Now, of all of the Beatitudes, the meek, I think, is the most misunderstood. First of all, we don't even use the word meek anymore. We don't even know what the word meek means. There are many ways that people have translated it. And then we have to ask, well, what does it mean to inherit the earth? Should it be earth, or should it be translated land? And to even begin answering all of that, I want to move back to Psalm 37 for just a minute. Again, you may want to put a bookmark here in Revelation 21. Psalm 37. So this is the third beatitude. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That's Matthew 5:5. And really what it is, it's an almost direct quote from Psalm chapter 37, verse 11. Now, I want to just let me talk for just a minute, because I want to connect some dots for you so that you understand the importance of what Jesus is saying here. We need to understand that one of the central themes of all of the Bible is the theme of land, or the theme of earth. That's a huge theme. So God, back in Genesis chapter 1, he could have created just a spiritual realm. He did not have to create a physical realm. We could have all just been like angels. But he created a physical realm with physical properties. And within the physical realm, there are sacred spaces. In fact, there's really one sacred space. So you look at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we have the earth, and there's a sacred space there. What's it called? The Garden of Eden. That's the first sacred space that we see in the Bible. And so inside this garden is blessing and joy and fruitfulness. Outside of the garden is cursing and problems and sinfulness. And so you know the story. Adam and Eve, they take of the fruit and they get ejected from the garden and they experience a life of cursing. And so things get so bad outside of the garden that God eventually destroys the entire earth in a flood. But not long after the flood event, we meet this guy named Abraham. God comes to him out of nowhere in the land of Ur, and he starts talking to him. And you know what God starts promising Abram? A promised land. That's why we call it the Promised Land, because God promised to give a chunk of real estate, which we now call Israel, to Abram. And so he promises to give him this sacred space. If you read through the whole Old Testament, really it's a story about whether the people of God are in this sacred space or not. Remember, Abraham lives in the Promised Land for a while, but he's only in a tent. Then his descendants end up down in Egypt. Now they're trying to get back into the sacred space. They're in there, and they're trying to get the pagan Canaanites out. And so they finally get them out, and then they fall into sin, and then they get hauled out of the sacred space. And then they get caught back into the sacred. So it's all about sacred space. Let me just even drill down on that a little bit. Even within the Promised Land, there's even sacreder space. Okay, so you've got Israel. Outside of Israel is the pagan unbelieving world. That's the Gentiles. Then you've got Israel, the Holy Land. Inside of Israel, there is a sacred city called Jerusalem. Inside of Jerusalem, there's a sacred place called the temple, or the tabernacle. Inside the tabernacle, there's a sacred space called the tent of meeting. It's getting holier and holier. Inside the tent of meeting, there's an even smaller sacred space called the Holy of Holies, where only one person can go but one time a year. And that's where God dwells, on the whole planet. Right? So there's this sacred space, and it gets smaller and smaller in the Old Covenant. So the story of the Bible revolves around land, and specifically this sacred space. And then you get to Jesus' day, where the Jews are living in Israel, but they don't own it. Actually, the Romans own it. And in AD 70, they completely level Jerusalem. It's gone. And you're like, okay, well, I guess sacred space is now gone. What is it that Jesus could possibly promise that would be better than that sacred space? I'm going to leave you with a cliffhanger for just a minute. First, we need to figure out, in order to get to this sacred space, what does it mean to be meek? Look at Psalm 37, verse 11. He says, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." Right? So Jesus is tapping into this idea of land. He'll change it from land to earth, though. What does it mean to be meek? Probably the most popular definition in modern times is power under control. Have you heard that definition before? That's the definition that I'm most familiar with, and the definition that I read through many times throughout this last week. It's the most popular, but I don't think it's the most accurate. If you just look up the English word meek, it means to be quiet or gentle or submissive, and that's actually what the Greek word means, is to be quiet or gentle or submissive. I think power under control comes from the fact that Jesus was called meek. And Jesus is God, and he controls himself. And so to be like Jesus is to be meek. But I think Psalm 37 gives us a better answer. The answer is not as pithy or as memorable as power under control, but here's what I've got for you. So a meek person quietly lives a righteous life among wicked people. A meek person quietly lives a righteous life among wicked people. And I get that because that's what this whole psalm is about. And we're going to see it over and over again. This is a psalm of David. And actually, in this psalm, David mentions inheriting the land 6 times. And each time he mentions inheriting the land, he's got 2 other descriptors. He's got the wicked, and then he's got the righteous, and the righteous will inherit the land. So take a look at verses 1 through 3. So this is a psalm of David. "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." Verse 3, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness." So you see, you got the wicked and their end. You've got the righteous who will dwell in the land. Look down at verses 8 and 9. He says, "Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself." Don't worry yourself. It tends only to evil. "For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." Verses 10 and 11 we've already read. 21 and 22. "The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord, Yahweh, shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off." Look down at verses 27 through 29. "Turn away from evil and do good. So shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. And then look down at verse 34. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. So you see that theme? You see the destruction of the wicked, and you see the righteous called to be faithful. And if they are faithful, they will inherit the land. And I think this psalm just poetically depicts this righteous person over and over and over again. So who is the meek person? The meek person in verse 3 is someone who befriends faithfulness. It's somebody who waits for the Lord. It's somebody who, according to verse 21 and 22, is generous and gives. That's the meek person. They keep the way of the Lord. Meekness is not having power under control. Meekness is living a righteous life while you see all of these other wicked people around you living the good life according to them. Right? They're beautiful. They're rich. They persecute us and they seem to get away with it. They do all these great things and we feel like we have nothing. And that's the hard part about being righteous. How do we dwell with people like that and have contentment? How do we dwell with people like that and praise the Lord? Is there really any payoff for being righteous? Is there any benefit at all for keeping God's ways? Because sometimes it doesn't feel like it. And God says, yes, there is a payoff. You follow me, you follow my righteous ways, and I will give you the land and you will dwell there securely forever. Well, what is it that Jesus can offer to his followers that's greater than the promised land? How can it get any better than that? It was the land of milk and honey, amazingly blessed. Well, he doesn't offer his people a little slice of real estate in the Middle East. He offers them the entire new earth in the recreation. Turn over to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. I mean, this is the glory of the new creation, right? Where the pavement, the blacktop that we drive our tractor down or whatever, is pure gold clear. I mean, that's like the lowest of the stuff. That's what he's offering us. Like it or not, contrary to Andy, fall time is knocking on our door. The curse is still on us. We planted these little sweet tomatoes, and they're all just turning orange, which means it's about to freeze, and we're going to lose the plants, and be tearing up the garden and that whole thing. I'm not glass half empty. I'm glasses half. It's just half.
That's neutral.
Yes. Right? And so we'll have winter for like 8 months, begging for little bits of green. Come on, snow melt. First year I was here, this is 9 years ago, there were snow flurries June 4th. Yeah. It's not going to be like that in the new earth. In all seriousness. Look at chapter 22. Look at verses 1 through 5. This is what Christ promises the meek. Those who live a righteous life following him, despite the wickedness we see around us. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Look down at verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. You are dismissed.